Today's reading can be found in the book of Exodus, chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. Again, it's the book of Exodus, chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. If you're following along in the pew, we have the Bible here. It's on page 59. This is God's word. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. How the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one, Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Elzear, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he had encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of the welfare and went out into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law and all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that all he was doing for the people, he said, What is that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from the morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you certainly wear yourselves out, for their thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make known the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is God's word.
Well, friends, if you haven't already done so, please do find your way to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, for those of you unfamiliar with your Bibles, that is the second book, so it should be towards the front. And if you're reading in that blue Pew Bible, as Mario said, that's on page 59. And if you don't own a Bible, we want to say thank you for being here. And we would love to get you a Bible at the end of the service today. So please just come talk to us or take the one in front of you, and we would love to give you a copy of God's Word. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start by reading a passage where the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Friends, have you considered lately just how remarkable it is that God chooses to use normal, broken, weak, frail, sinful people like you and like me to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jars of clay he has called to proclaim and display and embody the glories of his gospel in the world. How remarkable is that? And how counterintuitive is that? If you have any awareness of the sinfulness of your own hearts, I think it becomes astounding that out of every means that God would choose, he uses jars of clay like you and like me. He uses normal people like us to impact normal people for the cause of Christ. In God's grace, we've received this ministry by the mercy of God, that we might proclaim, portray, and embody, quote, "the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." What a remarkable thought. So friends, we're here on earth to do more than just to get saved and wait around until we get to heaven. We are called to be his disciples. And we see from his life and from the life of his disciples what a disciple really looks like. A disciple is, by its very nature, a disciple maker. One whom the Lord uses to impact others for the cause of Christ, all to show forth, as the passage says, the glory and the power that belong to the Lord. Our passage here in Exodus 18 shows us an early glimpse of that truth, of how God uses people to impact people, how he chooses people to proclaim his marvelous deeds one to another, and how he uses people to speak forth wisdom over God's people, how he uses us to build up one another, to point us in the right direction, to give us wisdom to one another, and to help one another when the weight is too heavy for us to bear. It's a marvelous reality to consider, and yet it is more unfathomable to actually experience. So let's look at the text and see how this truth is shown forth in Exodus 18. For those of you who take notes, we're just going to organize our sermon around the two main movements within the text itself. So we've got 2 points. Number one is gospel witness. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 for gospel witness. And then point number two is gospel wisdom. So gospel witness and then gospel wisdom. Gospel wisdom is found in verses 13 through 27. So gospel witness and gospel wisdom. So in gospel witness, verses 1 through 12, God has been marvelously patient with his people up to this point, has he not? As his people have made their way out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, across the wilderness, and now to, quote, the mountain of God, He has suffered long with them through the tests and trials that they have encountered, through the fact that they have constantly grumbled and rebelled against him. The Lord has shown himself to be their merciful provider and protector. He has shown himself to be the healer and the banner over his people. And now we find in chapter 18 a passage that's very different than the passages that came before it and the passages that will follow. We find that chapter 18 is a kind of transitional passage in the entire book of Exodus. And just its geographical setting actually shows this. For up until this point, we've seen this outward and onward trajectory, right? Where God's people have been moving towards Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb, which is also in our passage called the Mountain of God. But what do they do here? They stop. They set up camp. And really, the rest of the book of Exodus is going to take place here at the mountain. So there's a transition taking place here. And furthermore, there's a transition in the sense that we see within our text kind of this direct contrast between the text that we saw last week in God opposing this proud Amalek to now we find ourselves with another Gentile, but yet this Gentile actually submits himself to the gospel. And then the second half of the passage really paves the way for Israel to receive and begin to implement the law of God, which will encompass from here forth all of what Exodus will lay out for us. So Exodus 18 serves as a transition point, and verses 1 through 5 actually serve to kind of bring us up to speed on what's been happening in Israel, where they are now, but more importantly, what's been going on with Moses' family kind of behind the scenes up to this point. I read this week, and I kind of pictured it as, you know, TV shows that come out maybe like once a week, and part of the TV show, the first 5 minutes are going to be like this, previously on XYZ, and they're going to show you what happened in the previous episodes to show you, to remind you of what's come before. But this one, while he's doing a similar thing, he's basically saying, previously on Exodus, but then he's going to outline various things that weren't actually said in Exodus up to this point, which is not a good move, typically, when you're making a TV show. We want that to be review, not the transmission of new information. But I actually think that even in that, we get a glimpse of the historical reliability of Exodus' account. Because if somebody made up the events of Exodus, if somebody was just trying to make up stories and then pass them on as true when they weren't, they certainly wouldn't do it like this. And they wouldn't point out that they're doing it like this. For one thing, we learn in these verses that at some point after Exodus chapter 4, that Moses has sent his wife and his family back to stay with her parents in Midian. Undoubtedly, whether, you know, in Exodus 4 when things get pretty rocky on the road to Egypt, or whether they're in Egypt and then the temperature in Egypt begins to raise as Moses opposes Pharaoh and then all these sorts of crazy trials and tribulations and plagues begin to fall, things began to get pretty dangerous. So we can understand that why Moses would send his family, his beloved family, back to the in-laws. We learn that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has now somehow heard that God has rescued Israel and has decidedly acted on their behalf. Jethro has heard that the major danger has now passed, and so he understands that now is the time for the family reunion, right? And it's interesting to note that here within this text of kind of looking back, Moses makes specific mention of the names of his two sons. I think it's really interesting that out of everything for him to review, he comes back and he reinforces this particular fact. He points to the fact that Jethro is his father-in-law a weird amount of times, but then he names the two sons. He says, the first son is named Gershom, Which essentially Moses is this is Moses' proclamation that he has been a foreigner and stranger. That's why he's naming his son this. While he could have been thinking of Midian, he's way more than likely thinking of his time in Egypt, a time when he was a foreigner and a stranger in a land that was not his. And so naming his son this testifies to God's faithfulness to Moses while he was a sojourner and a foreigner. We're introduced now for the first time to a second son that is named Eleazar. And Moses essentially tells us, I named him this because God spared me from Pharaoh. God has been my protector. Maybe he's thinking back to the time that he slayed the Egyptian and then Pharaoh comes after him. Maybe he's thinking about another time when he confronted Pharaoh. But regardless of the fact, what he says in the proclamation of both of these names and why it's reiterated now is that God has proven himself faithful. Time and time and time again. These are not mere names. These are proclamations of the character of God and his dealings with Moses. And frankly, they're our proclamation as well. Yet again, we learn more and more about the awesome God that we serve. We've learned that he is the healer. He is my banner. He is our home. We learn that the Lord is near even when no one else is. We learn that he's the deliverer, he's the rescuer, that he is, in fact, the Lord. And then as we come to verse 5, we kind of see this summarization of the previously on section. Verse 5 says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, thank you, Jethro came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he encamped at the mountain of God. So before you read anything else, I want to ask you, can you imagine how excited Moses would have been? I mean, think of all that Moses had encountered over these past chapters. The dangerous situations, the miraculous events, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna and the quail. He's experienced so much over the time that he's been separated from his family. And now's the time that the family is going to come back together. And so how would you expect this reunion to play out? If you've watched any kind of like military movies and you know that the guy gets off the plane and so much has happened and then he sees his family and they're holding the banners and he runs them and he hugs them and then he kisses his wife and it's just so dramatic and we kind of expect that here within this text. But then what transpires is like really weird because it's nothing like that, right? What we read here is that Moses jumps on his wild stallion and he goes out to meet his family. And when he meets his family, he bows down to his father-in-law. And then he raises up and kisses his father-in-law and discusses how things have been going with his father-in-law, making no mention of what is happening with the wife and kids. It reads strangely, but actually within this culture, it was actually what needed to happen. It was normal within this culture that the priority would go to the one that was older, the one that held kind of a position of authority within the household. And so Moses goes and he bows down before Jethro as a sign of respect, and then he stands up, greets him in the customary way, and then they share kind of pleasantries as was customary, and then they move into the tent to kind of have a more personal interaction between the family. And when they have this personal interaction within the family, things get deep and spiritual quickly, right? Look at verse 8. They go into the tent, and Moses told his father-in-law, thank you, Moses. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that that is what they talk about? I mean, in one way, it's natural. But then think about the way that we interact with the people in our lives. Think about what we talk about around the dinner table. We talk about like surface level stuff in our interactions with people the vast majority of times. But they aren't just chit-chatting about the news or the weather or the sports. Moses cannot help but to just burst out and proclaim all the amazing things that God has done since they were last together. And that list would have been long. That's why the text says, like, all of the ways that God has shown himself to Moses and the Israelites. Is that me? Nope. Something. But at the center of this long list of events, what we have is that Moses emphasizes that, quote, how the Lord had delivered them. That's the thing that he's driving at, right? So he's explaining events, certainly. He takes literally zero credit for any of these events, these miracles. He's not talking about his personal feelings and the discouragements that he had to overcome. He is exulting in God. He is praising and worshiping God and testifying to God's miraculous provision. In a word, I think that you could say that Moses is not merely recounting a bunch of stories, but that he is evangelizing his father-in-law. I'll explain why I think that's the case. But part is the fact that he's not just saying what happened, but he's also interpreting the events that he said that happened. He points it all back to the character, the power, the mercy, and the amazing deliverance of the Lord. And remember how we were introduced to Jethro at the beginning of this. Jethro was what? Yes, the father-in-law, which we got clearly, Moses. But Jethro was the priest of Midian. Now, the priest of Midian wasn't a priest to the Lord God. These were not God's chosen people of Israel. These were a foreign people. These were Gentiles. These were people that did not worship Yahweh. They did not worship or believe in the one true God. And yet Moses here speaks to the pagan priest, and we see the pagan priest's response in verse 9, and it says, and Jethro, quote, rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he, the Lord, had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro got it. I mean, he got the real point of what Moses was pointing him to. The Lord has done this. He has delivered. He has delivered is three times mentioned in just verses 9 and 10. And then look at this confession that Jethro makes in verse 11. Jethro, again, the one that's called a pagan priest of Midian, proclaims, 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because in this affair, they, whether that's the pagan gods or whether that's the Egyptians, because they dealt arrogantly with the people. Now I just pause there and say, like, what just happened? Now, multiple people have different interpretations on what's transpiring here in this event, and some of them I think could be valid, but what I think is happening is that this is the account of Jethro's conversion. He's saying, now. Now, I've heard things, but now I know. Now I know that it's the Lord who is the one true God. Now I know that the Lord is the God who has the power and greatness and splendor, not these smaller false gods that I've been acting as priest for. And I think this kind of conversion in interpretation is confirmed by what we read in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law," thank you, Moses, "brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, like on one level, I just want to like make sure you don't get tripped up on this. We shouldn't be surprised by the fact that Jethro offers up sacrifices and presents a burnt offering. We've seen throughout Genesis and Exodus that the law of God did not just begin on Mount Sinai. That there was a whole host and variety of laws that the Lord had set in place. We see way back with Cain and Abel that the Lord had apparently been telling them what he required. We see the commandment of the Passover. We see multiple laws that the Lord has made known. And so I don't think that we should be stumbled by seeing him fulfill part of what will later be confirmed in the official giving of the law. But here we see that Jethro doesn't merely profess with his mouth, but he proves by his actions that he has become a follower of Yahweh. And so they sit down and they have this sort of covenantal meal alongside Aaron and, quote, all the elders. What a stark contrast we see between this passage and the passage that came before, between Jethro, the Gentile pagan priest, and that of Amalek, who rejected God, who didn't fear him, and who reached up proverbially to grasp the throne of God in subversion. Even in this contrast, we see yet another example of how the Lord either fights for his people or against them. And how the Lord is here fulfilling his promises way back when that he made to Abraham. That in Genesis 12, that I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families, all the types of people, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I hope and pray, my friends, that this is deeply encouraging to you and also very, very motivating. Because, friends, as Christians, we are called to do what Moses has done in this text. We are called to boldly and enthusiastically testify to the greatness and the deliverance of the Lord in history and in our own lives. We should enthusiastically and without a hint of embarrassment point unbelievers, even pagan priests, to their only hope in life and in death. Trusting that, friends, when we do it, when we are entrusted as jars of clay, we have been given an even more amazing message to testify to. We have been given the full story of Scripture. The full working of Jesus on our behalf. Moses, at this point, couldn't have even fathomed the beauty of the message that we are able to boldly proclaim to the non-believers in our lives. Moses could attest to the Lord's physical deliverance, his miraculous protection and provision, to wonderful but temporary deliverance and provision and help. But we have the full message of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the words of eternal life, the testimony of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We have the amazing gospel to proclaim that if anyone would turn from their sins and trust wholly in Christ, that they will be saved and that he will turn not one of them away. So my question for us is this: do we boldly declare God's mighty acts to unbelievers? Do we proclaim them at all? Do we keep our conversations to merely surface-level issues, sports, entertainment, health, weather, future plans, family? Or do we actually dive deep with people? Anybody? Do we faithfully steward the message of the gospel that has been entrusted to us? It seems that for many of us, the most anxiety-provoking people for us to share with is often our family, right? There's often a unique fear that comes from sharing with our family because they're our family. We're going to be stuck with them. We don't want to make Christmas really awkward this year because you just evangelize, then they're going to think you're weird. And I say to you, friend, if your family doesn't share the words of eternal life and the good news, who else in the world is going to share? These should be the people that we share with the most passionately, the most boldly. For friends, if God can save a Midianite pagan priest, can he not save your lost brother? Can he not save your rebellious child? God does and can save anyone and everyone who confesses Christ by faith. So be motivated by this story. Be inspired to share and to share with joy. Not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of amazement at how kind the Lord has been to you. Friends, the Lord does use us, jars of clay, normal, imperfect people just like you and like me, to speak the good news of the gospel, to share forth the amazing deeds of God, both with the believers and non-believers alike. And I pray that each of us increasingly would actually delight, not be driven by guilt or shame, but that we would be driven by delight to share these amazing things with the people that are around us. And with that exhortation, let's transition to our second point in our outline. The gospel wisdom. Gospel wisdom, which is found in 13 through 27. So here, between 12 and 13, again, we see two very distinct scenes. Verse 13 shows us that it's a different scene because it starts out by saying the next day, which is clearly like a contextual marker to show us, okay, we're talking about the next day, the scene has progressed, and we're in a different setting. And so the scene is completely different than the first. We read verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. It becomes clear to us that Jethro was also around, and he was watching what his son-in-law was doing for that entire day at the base of the Mount of God. Now, take note of the reason, the motivation that Moses shows for his actions, okay? I want us to see that he's not some weird, power-hungry, proud man, basically saying, everybody else is dumb. They can't make good decisions. I'm the only one that has any wisdom, so I'm just having them come to me. But when he's asked why he is going about this work that he's going about, look at verse 15. He says, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, God's people fight sometimes? What? When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make known to them, in addition to that, I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. Friends, all of this was good and true. Frankly, this is what Moses had been called to do. He had been uniquely set apart by God to lead God's people, to act as a mediator of sorts between God and them and them and God. And so we should see that as the work that Moses is doing and praise God for people like Moses who are sacrificing from day until night, day by day, to serve God and God's people in such ways as this. And yet, when Jethro, who has apparently been watching, has finally kind of come to the end of himself, he's got a completely different view on what has been happening, right? He watches the day transpire and all the people who've been gathering around, and he says this in verse 14. What is this that you're doing for the people? He knew. It's a rhetorical question. Why do you sit alone? And then all the people stand around for stand around you from morning till evening. Verse 17, what you are doing is not good. Verse 18, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Do you hear Jethro's, like, concern? What he's actually concerned about within this kind of reprimand? It's not what Moses is doing, like the task that he has set himself out for. Inquiring of God is good. Helping people settle disputes is good. Making known the statutes of God is good. All this work is good. But what is not good, according to Jethro, is how Moses is going about this good work. Moses, you're going to wear yourself out. And guess what? You're going to wear the people out as well. The weight that you are carrying is too much. You will crumble. You are not able to do this alone. You hear in the, like, bluntness and the emphasis there that, like, Jethro doesn't think this is some small matter, right? He's not, like, beating around the bush. Oh, maybe sometime, possibly there could be an easier way to do this. He's, like, he's calling him out. In Jethro's mind, this is a dire situation that must be rectified, like, immediately, right? Jethro is concerned for Moses and for the people. And so Jethro offers advice to Moses as to a better way to specifically set up the judicial system within Israel. That's what he's doing here. And I love that. I love the fact that, again, God is using people to impact people. And if I'm right about the fact that Jethro was converted just a day before, how beautiful is it that God is using a Gentile, brand new Christian, brand new follower of Yahweh, to actually help shape and form and mold the entire judicial system that God will later elaborate upon within the law, but that it starts here through godly wisdom given by one who is probably young in the faith. I would say to you, some of you are young in the faith, and you might think, well, like who am I? I've only been a Christian for XYZ amount of years. And I'd say, you are a believer who's been filled with the Spirit of God. Learn God's word, be humble, and minister, and speak encouragement and wisdom to other people. If you sit around and wait till you meet whatever, like, qualification that you think that you have to meet before you can actually be useful to God, you're going to wait for the rest of your life. If you wait till you're not as busy as you are now, if you wait until, like, you have some degree or you've been trained in some way. Friends, all of those things, like, training is good. Like, reading is good. There's so many good things. But I would say to you, if you wait until you meet some marker that God didn't set for you, then again, you'll be waiting to be useful to God for the rest of your life. I think it's fascinating the fact that we find a Midianite here, which, if you know the rest of the Old Testament, you know that the Midianites are not going to be friendly towards the people of God for very long. And yet here we see within this text, again, another thing that, like, the author wouldn't have made up. He's not going to make up that this Midianite former pagan priest is the one who emphasized the entire, or who affected so deeply the formation of the judicial system within Israel. But that's exactly what he's doing. So Jethro says, first and foremost, I'm going to offer you advice, but look at verse 19. But God be with you. And then verse 23, look, God will direct you. So what I think he's saying in that is that, like, so I'm going to offer you my advice, but make sure that it aligns with what God is going to legitimately set out for you. Confirm it through your interaction with God. But here's my suggestion. If you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to be crushed by the weight, and the people are going to be as well. So Moses, here's what you should do. You should give your attention first to representing the people before God and bringing their cases to him. Second, you should teach and warn God's people about the statutes and laws that he's already given to them and that he will give to them. Third, you shall make known to them the way in which they should walk. And then fourth, you, Moses, distinctly, you should look for men. Look for men who meet certain qualifications. First and foremost, they be men who fear God. Men who fear God. They might not be the best, the brightest, the best looking, have the best followers, the most followers on Instagram, the best personality, whatever. The distinguishing characteristic of a man or woman that can be used by God is that they fear him. So look first and foremost to men, in this case, who fear God. Men who are trustworthy. Men who hate a bribe. And when you find these types of men, look at verse 21. You should place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And then you should let them judge the people at all times. Don't appoint these people and then micromanage them. If you get the right people, people who fear God, who love them, sure, train them, encourage them, follow up with them, but let them judge the people. Trust God by trusting these men who fear God. They shall serve as extensions of you, Moses, as judges with very legitimate authority. And then you're going to kind of act like the Supreme Court, right? Where, quote, every great matter they shall bring to you. So Moses, you're going to focus on these specific things. Set up judges and chiefs to handle all the easier cases. And then you just be the person that they go to in the most severe and serious of circumstances. And look at what Jethro says will be the result if Moses follows his advice. Verse 22, it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. Now, there is an immense amount of wisdom we can gain from Jethro's advice. Although we have to remember, this is a very real historical event happening to real people dealing with the real issue of disputes and making judgments amongst the people of God. Moses isn't trying to provide us with a business model or a managerial handbook. However, much that is said here is important and applicable to all of us. I would offer to you that the most obvious and immediate application or context pertains to the judicial system that we live under today. I would say praise God that we live in a country with a similar system. And we should therefore support and pray for our local leaders and judges. These are very important men and women. We have one member who serves in that exact fashion, and I think we do well to pray for our brother Rob daily. To pray that he would be first and foremost a man who fears God. That he would prove himself to be trustworthy in all manners, that he would be protected from temptation to show preference or succumb to pressures or bribery. I think all of that is very clear within our text. But I think we can also gain wisdom here that extends outside of a judicial system. I think one thing that we can see is just, I'll just say, like a general principle that particularly stands out to me is that the health and longevity of leaders in general is actually, or it should be, of the utmost importance to all the people. The longevity of leaders should be of the utmost importance to not just the leader, but to all the people. Jethro is essentially saying, listen, dude, if you keep this workload up, all this weight that you're going to carry, you're going to crumble under the weight, and all the people will lose out on this. The implication of the crumbling of a leader will be far worse and have far more and longer lasting ramifications for the nation, for the church, for a business, than everyone always and forever having access to that particular leader. Leaders must be given the margin to prioritize certain responsibilities over and against other things. That's just a fact of the matter. Jethro, again, is clear. Moses, the system isn't so that you can sit around and be lazy. I'm not advising you this so that you can have an easy life. It is so that you can serve God in the ways that God has most uniquely set you apart to do. And everybody will be blessed by this, I would imagine, even though some might not like it. Friends, in our context, like within a church setting, which most certainly has so many differences from what the actual context is pointing us to, but we should learn from this as well. We should learn that a shared plurality of leadership is the best and wisest structure for us, not to mention that it is the explicit command in the New Testament. We should be reminded here that everybody wins when the church is led by a plurality of faithful, qualified elders and deacons who serve the flock in a variety of fashions. I think the text can help us realize that the church and her leaders should go to great lengths to pursue the health and longevity of her leadership. Because again, everyone loses when the leader and the leaders become burnt out and broken. And no leader is able to stand if they are the isolated end-all, be-all. I think there's a lot more we could glean from that text. Those are just a few of the things that stand out to me within our particular context of how maybe some of these principles could be applied, especially as we see them more clearly articulated in the New Testament. But if we go back to the text, we see that Moses wisely takes Jethro's advice, a testament to his ability to receive instruction, a testament to his own humility and awareness of his own limitation, which should be the mark of any actual leader. And with that, we come to this rather, at least in my mind, rather abrupt ending. Verse 27 says, then Moses let his father depart. I don't know what that means. And he went away to his own country. So, friends, wise, godly counselors are to be humbly heard and received, but they're not to be hoarded up. For Moses knew that the Lord had other things in store for Jethro back at home. So my friends, as we close today, what I hope and pray that we leave with today is that God can and does use each and every one of us as Christians, jars of clay for his kingdom purposes. I desperately pray that we would be challenged, encouraged, and encouraged to be about his work, that we would grow and become increasingly courageous and enthusiastic to testify to the power and deliverance of the Lord, trusting that through your testimony, the Lord will bring some to saving faith. I pray that we would learn the importance of humility in our relationships, that we would learn to listen to wisdom when it is given, to recognize our own human limitations, and to be willing to share the load that each one of us carry in some form or fashion. I pray that this text would reinvigorate our passion to see God miraculously save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and to see him then turn around and use them to be instruments that he uses to even further spread his gospel to the ends of the earth for his own glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, that as we see in Moses how he had these stories and these testimonies, and they were so clear to him that they were the work, they were the deliverance, they were the miracles of you. God, I pray that we, Lord, that we would be able to look back in our lives and in history in general and be able to clearly and confidently testify to your miraculous deeds of salvation. That it would not be a stretch, that it would not be, we would not be constrained or fed by guilt, but that we would be like Moses, to where it's just so natural to erupt in praise and in testimony. God, fill us with a sense of amazement that you save people like us. Such an amazement that we can't even help but share with our friends and our family members. Remind us, Lord, of all the ways that you have already shown us great grace. Remind us of your powerful, mighty deeds so that we might celebrate them and testify about them. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.